Well, today we're going to begin a series of sermons on the book of Jonah that's entitled A God Who Is Gracious and Merciful. And during the course of this series, we're going to see that in chapter 1, Jonah is the runaway prophet, running away from proclaiming God's message of grace and mercy. In chapter 2, Jonah is the grateful prophet, grateful that God has delivered him from the belly of a sea monster. And in chapter 3, Jonah is the obedient prophet as he takes God's message to Nineveh. And in chapter 4, Jonah is the hard-hearted prophet, angry when God is merciful to the undeserving Ninevites. We'll also learn in this story that God is sovereign in the world that he has made. He controls the weather. He controls his creatures. He even controls a plant. We will observe that God is merciful and compassionate and gracious towards, cares for all of mankind, and is even concerned for the animals. In giving Jonah another opportunity to fulfill his commission, God demonstrates to us that he is the God that gives second chances and third and fourth, endless chances. In this story, the pagan Gentiles actually come out in a better light than Jonah. Whether it be the worshipping sailors in chapter 1 or the repentant Ninevites in chapter 3. They surprise the reader with this sense of what is right and their ready response to the message of God. And yet Jonah wrote them off because they weren't Israelites. And we will reflect that unfortunately, like Jonah, we too often are prepared to profess our faith in God without being prepared to see what that will mean. We can also be willingly disobedient and illogically try and run away from the Almighty God. Even worse, we can be hard-hearted and totally unfeeling towards other people, even when we profess to know God's grace and God's mercy and God's forgiveness. We can be upset about the little things in life that really don't matter, while we can be totally unconcerned about other people. And then finally in this series, we'll see how this account is the backdrop to God's mission for the Gentiles in the New Testament. Now, this book of Jonah is a very short and a very simple story. It's about a man running away from God and about God pursuing him. And it provides for us a very helpful way to learn about what the Bible means about sin and grace. Most people have heard those words, haven't they? They've heard the word sin and they've heard the word grace, but they don't necessarily know what they mean. Well, essentially, sin is running away from God. And grace is God's effort to pursue us, running and chasing sin and grace. And you see, the essence of sin is the desire to be independent of God and to run away from him. And the first step of Christianity, the first step in any relationship with God at all, is to admit that we have run away from God. And that even now, to some degree or other, each one of us in this room is running from God. It's in our nature to run from God. And until we are willing to admit that, we're not going to get anywhere. That's the first step. We have to recognize and admit our desire to be independent of God, and that we have run, and that we're trying to run away from him. That's exactly what took place with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They desired to be independent from God. They wanted to choose for themselves what was right and wrong, what was good and evil. And so they sinned by taking the forbidden fruit. And as soon as they sinned, what did they do? Well, they hid from God. You see, we run and hide. And if we don't see that, we don't truly know ourselves. And so here is the first step of Christianity. If we want to have a relationship with God, we must not primarily see ourselves as a self-sufficient person. We must not primarily see ourselves as a suffering, hurting person. We must see ourselves primarily as a fugitive. Someone who is on the run, running away from God. Someone who has lost their way. And until we see that, we cannot take the first step toward Him. You know, men are terrible, aren't they, when they're lost? Because we don't want to ask for directions, do we? I think it's a pride thing with men. It's an independence thing. It dashes out egos to admit that we don't know where we are and we don't know where we're going. And we don't know how to get to where we don't know where we're going. I don't think women have the same issue with asking for assistance that we men have. And I speak from personal experience, because when I'm lost, I'm reluctant to ask anyone for directions. And let me tell you, there's nobody as helplessly lost as a man that won't admit that they are helplessly lost. You know, as someone rather astutely once said, if the three wise men were women, they wouldn't have arrived at King Herod's palace, since they would have asked for directions. They would have known exactly where to go. And it makes a bit of sense, doesn't it? Admitting that you're lost, admitting that you need help, asking for that help, and then you can be put on the right way to the right direction. And unless we can see and admit that we have run from God, and maybe in some aspects of our lives are still running from God, and unless we're willing to admit that, then we won't ask God for directions. And then we won't be able to move on in the right way. But hopefully the book of Jonah will provide for us some clues as to what it means to run from God and how that can be remedied in our lives. So today we're going to see that Jonah is called to do something, that he runs away from it, and we'll see how God pursues him. So first of all, what is Jonah's calling? Well, Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" Now, look, this was not an easy task that Jonah was being asked to do. And we can easily miss that fact. We can easily miss the fact that this was an unreasonable and an irrational thing for God to ask Jonah to do. This wasn't just going to any old city and telling everybody there to repent and turn to God. See, while the details of Nineveh's wickedness in verse 2 is left unspecified, it's clear from the scripture that they were evil. And Nineveh stood as a representative of that brutally oppressive Assyrian empire. One account describes what that empire was like. This is what it says. "They would cut off the heads and noses and ears and arms and hands of their enemy fighters. They would gouge out their eyes. They would hang their heads on the trees around the city. They would burn alive their adolescent boys and girls. There would be corpses spread across vast plains. Cities would be burned to the ground. They described their enemy's blood as dyeing the mountains red." This world-gobbling Assyrian empire was one of the cruelest, most aggressively grasping empires of the ancient world. Nineveh would have aroused the same sense of horror that words like Hitler or Auschwitz or Pol Pot for Daesh would arouse today. And Jonah is to go to this great and dangerous Nineveh to preach God's message. It's a commission that's full of danger to a formidable city which remained for centuries a powerful symbol of an evil empire. I mean, can you imagine going to Berlin and asking Hitler to repent? Can you imagine going to Daesh and asking someone like Jihadi John to turn to the Christian God? What are the chances? What would happen? Well, the best you could hope for is that you would be derided and ridiculed. The worst is that you'd be sent to a gas chamber or you'd have your head cut off. This is exactly what Jonah is being confronted with when God tells him, go to Nineveh. Now, in many ways, the call is simple and straightforward. It just says, arise, go, and call out. But for Jonah, it was a suicide mission. Now, sometimes God can ask us to do a similar thing. We open our orders from God and it looks crazy. Well, God can send some strange things into our life that even look suicidal, and there's no word of explanation or comfort. Something like that happened to Abraham. God came to Abraham and said, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and slay him as a sacrifice for me. God was saying, Abraham, arise and get going. No explanation, no word of comfort. And what did Abraham do? He went because he took refuge in the character of God. He said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I know who my God is. I know what his promises are. I know his character. I know his record. And so he said, okay, I'll do it. And when God came to Abraham and said, arise and go, he took refuge in God and went. Now, when God came to Jonah and said, arise and go, he took refuge in his own wisdom and his own feelings. And when God comes to us and says, arise and go for me, there's only one of two things that we can do. And it's up to us as to what we'll do. Sometimes it may mean that we look pretty silly if we're known as a Christian. Sometimes people might think we're crazy. Sometimes to behave in a Christian way means sacrificing our career and our reputation. For some of our Christian brothers and sisters, it means sacrificing their family and even their lives. And we will be confronted with the same choice to make. We can either go Abraham's way or we can go Jonah's way. Either we can take refuge in God or we take refuge in ourselves. And if we take refuge in God, we're saying to him, look, I trust you in all of this. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know how this is going to work out, but I'm going to obey you anyway. We can do that. Or we can say, I want the ship that's going in the other direction. That's the choice that we're confronted with. It's the choice that was presented to Jonah. But what does he do about it? Well, we see that Jonah runs away. In verse 3, Jonah rose and he fled to Tarshish. From the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa and he found a ship going to Tarshish. And so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now we can look at Jonah's response both from the motivational and from the behavioral level. See, in verse 3 we just get his behavior. We only see what he did on the outside. But first of all, I'd like to tell you what he did on the inside. Was he scared? Was he scared of going to this evil, horrific empire and proclaiming the word of God? Did he fear for his own personal security? Was he afraid that he might be tortured and put to death? Well, quite simply, we don't know from reading Jonah chapter 1 what his motives were in turning and fleeing. But we do get a glimpse of it in chapter 4 and verse 2. Because there we read, Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my own country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. So here is the astonishing reason why Jonah took off. He wasn't afraid of failure, he was afraid of success. He was afraid that they might actually repent. He wanted those dirty, nasty, evil Ninevites absolutely destroyed, because he knew that Israel was not safe until Nineveh was decimated. So he says, look, the reason that I didn't want to go the first time was because I didn't want you to do anything nice for these barbaric pagans. Now what we see here is something pretty serious. Because at the root of Jonah's disobedience is a self-righteousness that elevated himself so that he looked down on other people. And it just seems there's something in our human nature, something in the human heart that needs us to feel superior to other people. Now in Jonah's case, his particular form of self-righteousness was racism, basically. A very typical way to feel better than anybody else. Because if you're at the bottom of the pecking order in your own society, you can still look down upon someone of a different race and a different ethnic group. Now that's only one way of being self-righteous, but it works for a lot of people. It's not the only way. Because if you're appalled about racism and bigotry, you can turn your enlightenment into self-righteousness. You can look down your nose at all of the bigots. You can scorn all of the people like Jonah, and you end up doing exactly the same thing they're doing, because you're looking down your nose at the unenlightened, the narrow-minded, and the bigoted people. But again, that's not the only way. You can be self-righteous through your religion. Now, perhaps this was part of Jonah's trouble. We're religious. We're moral people. So we look down our noses at all of those that have a different religion, have different beliefs to us. We look down our nose at all of those other people that we think are immoral. That makes us feel better, doesn't it, than other people. So you can be self-righteous with your religion, as well as your race or your enlightenment. You can also be self-righteous if you're educated, and you can look down your nose at all of those people that have never read a book in their lives. Or in reverse, if you left school with no qualifications, you can look down your nose at all of those pretentious snobs who think they're well-educated and better than you. You can even be self-righteous in your pain and your hurting. You can look down your nose at all of those insensitive people who don't know what I'm going through. They don't know the hurt and pain I'm experiencing. And conversely, if all is going well in our lives, you can feel, look how much God is blessing me. And you can look down your nose at those people that are suffering because they're not as spiritual as I am. See, we can take any particular thing and make it a way to feel superior over other people. It's inbuilt in us as human beings. We want to be better than other people somehow. And that was the case with Jonah. That's the reason why he's fleeing. I was afraid you might help those awful, wicked, terrible people. Now the point is, Jonah was not in a position to preach grace. He couldn't call people to repentance. He couldn't preach about sin and grace because he was actually a stranger to it himself. You see, the gospel message is that all people, all human beings, every single one of us has completely fallen away from God, and it's only by his sheer mercy that we can be lifted up into his family and welcomed into his presence by grace. All people, no matter who they are and no matter what they've done. And you see echoes of that in the Old Testament. God says to Abraham in Genesis 12 of verse 3, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Isaiah 49. Here it is said of the servant of the Lord in verse 6, "I will make you as a light for the nations." The word nations means Gentiles. A light for the Gentiles. "That my salvation will reach to the end of the earth." And then in the New Testament, the Great Commission of Matthew 28 and verse 19 tells us that we are to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now if you know that, if you understand that, and the degree that you know and understand that, you can't feel superior to anybody else. If you feel superior, that pride blocks the grace that is available to all people to the ends of the earth. But you see, that was Jonah's position. His pride in his national pedigree and in his race was blocking the move of grace that God wanted to bring in his life and into the life of the Ninevites. So much so that he couldn't feel compassion for those people. Now the practical application of our lives is this. Everybody in this room, every single one of us, has some way of being self-righteous and feeling superior to people. We all do it. At the very least, we feel superior to people who we see going around feeling superior to people. Now because of that, because the human heart outside of Christ is in one of two modes. In our A drive, if we could put it in computer terms. In our A drive, we work through accepted standards to feel superior, whether it's race or enlightenment or education or lack of education or whatever it is. And if you've made the grade, then your heart says, "I've made it, baby. I've arrived. I'm superior to other people." But in our B drive, that's where we haven't quite lived up to the standards that we have wanted to. And we feel maybe hardly superior to anybody. And so in our B drive, our heart says, well, we're worthless. We're useless. Really, we should despise ourselves, and everyone else should despise me too. So you see, naturally, we either live in one of those two areas. One, we have an inflated view of ourselves, or you're filled with self-hatred. That's the A and B drive that humanity has within them, that we're hardwired in us. But now the gospel of grace comes in and destroys that. Human beings want to be the rulers of our lives, the masters of our destiny, independent of God. And it's that pride that keeps us from God. But the gospel tells us that whilst we are fallen human beings, we are supremely loved by God. We are accepted in his Son through his sheer grace. And when you're willing to listen to what the gospel says, you're finally free to break out of the A or the B drive into the grace drive of our lives. And the grace drive is knowing that, yes, we are fallen human beings, but also knowing that you have been forgiven, that you have been reconciled to the Father through the work of Christ. And when you know that, when you know grace, when you accept that, when you receive that, it actually changes the whole way that you operate, the whole way that you live out your life, because no longer can you feel superior, and you never need despair again. You're finally free now to live in grace. And that is what Paul says. You are now free to live in freedom. But Jonah's pride was blocking that operation of grace in his life because of his self-righteousness. And so he ran the other way. That was his motivation. And so in Jonah 1 and verse 3, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and he found a ship going to Tarshish. Jonah's wrong motivation led him down to Joppa to try and escape God by fleeing to Tarshish. Now Nineveh was in the region of Iraq and Tarshish was in Spain. So essentially what Jonah was saying is, if Nineveh's that way, I'm going the other way. I'm going in the exact opposite direction. And he went down to Joppa to look for a ship, and guess what? Lo and behold, there was a ship there ready to take him. Let me say, if you want to flee from God, if you want to take refuge in your own feelings of pride, in your own wisdom, if you want to run away from God, there'll always be a ship there to take you. Always. There'll always be someone or something ready to take you away from God. If you harbour impure thoughts, eventually there'll be a bed. If you harbour resentful thoughts, eventually there'll be a stone to throw, or a knife to stab with, or a gun to shoot with. If you harbour greed and covetousness, eventually there'll be an opportunity to embezzle or steal. The ship will be there, waiting in the dock, ready to sail. And the question is, will we get on board? Jonah did. And he paid the fare, and he runs off to Tarshish. The dove has flown. The meaning of Jonah's name, a dove, and the dove has flown. But what we see is that God pursues him. What does God do in response to what Jonah has done? Well, in verse 4, we see that the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. That word for hurl or throw, it's used in the same way as we might throw a spear or throw cargo or throw Jonah himself into the sea that the sailors did. God threw or hurled the wind at the sea around the ship. So there was no way that this storm could be considered by the story's audience as a coincidence. This was something God was doing. Now, what is the significance of the storm? Well, the storm gives you the good and the bad news about what it means to live in God's world. The bad news is that whenever you sin, whenever you disobey God, whenever you rebel and want to run away from the presence of God, there is a storm cloud that is attached to that, and it will catch up with you. You know, at first, Jonah's not immediately affected by the storm. In verse 5, we see that the mariners were afraid, and each of them cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and he laid down and was fast asleep. You see, there are different ways of killing somebody. You could shoot them, or you could stab them with a knife, or you could expose them to some kind of radioactive matter. And sin is more like a lethal dose of radioactivity than it is a bullet or a knife. Because often disobedience doesn't have an immediately bad effect. radioactive matter doesn't tear into your body like a bullet or a knife does. As soon as you get into the presence of a lethal dose of radioactivity, you don't immediately go, oh, help! It doesn't do that. It doesn't bring that sense of feeling. But what's happening is inside, your organs are beginning to be affected and are beginning to decay. And in the very same way, sin comes in on the inside and does a similar thing to us. You see, initially, sexual immorality may feel wonderful. That first rush of cocaine may feel great. Getting drunk every weekend seems wonderful. All of these things can feel great at first, but eventually they begin to master and control until you become addicted. Initially sitting around and harbouring resentful thoughts, plotting and thinking and fantasising about the demise of someone feels good. But eventually you're in a prison of bitterness. Sin always has a storm cloud attached to it. You can't hide from it. You can try and run as Jonah did, but you can't hide from it. You can't get away from it. It's there. That's the bad news. But the good news is this. In the middle of the storm, God sends a big fish. Now what that means is, the storm that God has hurled on the ship is a storm that is meant to reclaim Jonah and not destroy him. God brought this storm about in Jonah's life so that he could come to see that rather than being independent of God, he was totally dependent on God's grace. And do you realise that if you are far away from God, Satan and the forces of darkness who are trying to keep you far away from God, they don't want you to have a hard life. They don't want you to have any difficulties or problems. They'd be quite happy for you just to fall fast asleep in the bottom of the boat while the storm is raging on outside. And you know why? They don't want you to see just how much of a dependent creature you really are. They don't want you to see just how out of control your life is. They don't want you to see that your only hope is in the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God. God wants to wake you up to your true condition, and he does that out of love. Now, there's an old fairy tale, and it goes like this. There was a wicked witch in the middle of the forest, and she had this wonderful bed. And when a stranger came by, she would feed him and say, "Sleep in my bed. It is the most comfortable bed that you could ever imagine. The trouble is, if you were asleep when the sun came up in the morning, you turned to stone. You would be conscious so that you were aware that you were captured in stone, but your heart and your soul would be trapped there forever. She made you a statue. And you would have to live throughout all eternity trapped." It's a typical fairy story, isn't it? But one day a young man comes to the witch and she feeds him and offers him a night in her comfortable bed. But the witch's servant girl sees the young man and falls in love with him. So before he goes to bed, she throws some sticks and stones and thistles and all kinds of awful things into the bed. And when he goes into the bed trying to sleep, he keeps moving on all of these horrible things. He's throwing them out and they keep coming back in. And he finds he can't get to sleep at all. And fed up with trying to get to sleep, he gets up before the dawn. He sees the servant girl standing in the room and he grumbles at her. What kind of place is this? He slams the door and walks out. The servant girl follows him out and says, "Yes, the misery and the pain and the suffering that you experience really bothers you. Because you can't compare it to the misery that your comfort would have brought you. Don't you see that those were stones and thistles of love that I threw into the bed? so that your momentary discomfort would prevent an eternal enslavement. Do you see what was happening? You see the principle that's there? That God allows some tough and difficult things to come into our lives to show us just how weak and helpless we are. And that we're not a self-made man or a self-made woman who's got it all together, who's in total control of our lives, but that we desperately need him. And Jonah faced this frighteningly deadly storm to get him to understand this. And the reason God lets these storms come into our lives is because they are sticks and stones and thistles of love. They're trying to wake us up so that we don't live our lives enslaved in the stone of sin and death. And in the middle of this storm, there are God's loving intentions for us. There's fish. If Jonah continues to run from God, the storm would have drowned him. But when he stops fleeing, when he gets the sailors to throw him into the middle of the storm, which is his way of trusting God would calm the storm as a result, then he's beginning to understand what grace is all about. Because he is saved in the middle of the storm, because there's love and grace there. There's love under the waves to rescue Jonah. And the same is true for us. Whatever storms we face, whatever storms we experience, under the waves of those storms, there is love and grace. The storm that's in your life, that is God's loving intention, there's grace there. There's always love under those waves to rescue us. And the only way that we'll drown is if we keep running away from God. Now maybe we're beginning to see what grace is all about. Grace is pursuing. It's intercepting our self-destructive behaviour. Grace is a dogged, determined love that is not going to stop until it disturbs us enough to wake us up. Now there are basically two types of people in this world. Some are running from God. Now if you feel that's you, if you feel, yes, I am running from God, then this passage in Jonah is saying, turn around and see that there is no refuge from God. There is only refuge in God. Now the only way to turn around to God, it's not just to turn around in some general way to some general God and say, I'm going to be a good person. Rather, it's to turn to God and say, I accept Jesus Christ as my Saviour. That I acknowledge that Jesus Christ died for me. And as a result, I know that my sins are forgiven. That he has shown me mercy and grace. And now I can stop running and I can now live for you. You see, Jesus is the real person who was thrown into the storm of mankind's anger and wrath. In the hands of an angry humanity, Jesus was crucified. But the storm of humanity's wrath subsided when Jesus refused to retaliate, but said repeatedly, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they are doing. You see, Jesus is the one Jonah pointed to. That's why the New Testament tells us that the coming of the Son of Man, you find one greater than Jonah is here. He didn't just calm the storm for a few people on a ship. He calms the storm for the whole of humanity. And it doesn't matter what storm there is that's raging in your life, whether it's a storm of guilt, or the storm of a sense of inadequacy, or the storm of failure, whatever it is, Jesus Christ will still that storm. And so the word to us through Jonah is stop running away from God and run to him through Jesus Christ. But then there are those of us who have come to Christ and accepted him as Saviour. And we may expect that having done that, well, life is now going to be plain sailing from here on in. But you know, storms will come. And maybe you're experiencing a storm right now. Perhaps something has come into your life that is very difficult to deal with, very difficult to cope with and live with. Maybe it is the bereavement of a loved one. We've heard of a number of those in just the announcements today. Maybe it's a severe illness. And again, we've heard of that in the announcement today. Maybe it's the loss of a job. Maybe it's a broken relationship. What do you do in those circumstances? What do you do when you're experiencing that storm? Well, turn over to Matthew chapter 8. Because what we do when we're experiencing those storms is we trust in the one who can calm the storm and still the sea. Matthew 8 and verse 23. And when Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea. That's a surprise, isn't it? I'm walking with Jesus. I'm living my life with Jesus. And a storm comes up on the sea. I thought this Christian life was going to be one of plain sailing. Why should a storm come up when I'm with Jesus? But it happens. And the boat was being swamped by the waves. But where was Jesus? He was asleep. Not asleep in the way that Jonah was, because this is one greater than Jonah. He wasn't asleep hiding from the presence of God. He was asleep because he's in total control of everything that's going on. And they went and woke him and said, "Save us, Lord, for we are perishing." And isn't that the cry of every human being to Jesus? "Save us, Lord. We're perishing without you." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith." And then he rose. Wasn't that the command given to Jonah? Get up. Rise up and go to Nineveh. Well, the one greater than Jonah rose up. And he rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" That's the question the scripture asks of all of us. Who do you think this man is, that even the wind and sea obey him? That he can bring calm in the greatest of storms. And this man, of course, is God incarnate. He can calm whatever storm we go through. What we have to do is trust him. Have faith in him. Because there is love beneath the waves. There is deliverance beneath the waves. And that love and that deliverance is Jesus. So let Christ embrace you. Let Christ take hold of you. Let him be your provision, for Christ and Christ alone is your refuge. Amen.